righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Lord God, there is a great danger in making a profession to be a Christian. There's great danger in telling others and even telling ourselves that we are a Christian when we're not. And your word says this morning, at least in our Bible reading time, that we can say we are children of the light and still be children of darkness. We can say that we walk with you and in reality only walk away from you. We can say we know you and yet remain strangers to your promise and your grace. Lord, there is a danger this morning of approaching your word and approaching worship and approaching prayer with a prideful self-assurance. And Lord, I pray that you would deal with us, and that you would make us tremble at the word of God, that you would make us humble at your feet, that you would remind us just how amazing and how awe-inspiring church should be. Lord God, I thank you that you've not given us new commandments, that your word has been written for us for a long time. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to draw near to you. This morning I pray specifically that you would open up our eyes and our hearts to the horrible possibility of grieving your spirit. Lord, so often we approach you and we think that you are the great sin forgiver and we are the great sin committers. And we continue to sin because we know that you'll forgive us, and we very rarely stop to ask whether that affects you emotionally or not. So, Lord, I pray that through Ephesians 4:30, you would speak to our souls and shake us and break whatever walls of pompous self-assurance we've created. Humble us and draw us to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, once again to Ephesians chapter 4. It is great to see everybody here this morning. It's early, but it doesn't feel as early as it normally does, because the sun came out this morning a little earlier, I think, than usual. In Ephesians chapter 4, we will continue our study of what I'm calling the worthy walk. In reality, that phrase doesn't come from me at all. So let's start in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. And the way I'd like to start this morning is reminding you of where we're going in terms of the preaching ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church. For the last couple of months, at least, we've been dealing with Ephesians chapter 4, asking the question, what is a worthy walk? What does it mean to walk with God and honor Him? Well, the first thing we decided and discovered in the Word of God was that we are to walk in unity. So look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians, where it says this, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The first thing we talked about was that a worthy walk in God, or a worthy lifestyle, a worthy Christian experience, is the walk of unity. We talked about all the things that are required for that. We won't rehash that this morning. But that was our first major section. And then starting in verse 17, we discovered that we are not only to walk in unity, but to walk in newness of mind. That is, to walk differently than we did, to act differently, to live differently than we did as unbelievers. And notice in verse 17 it says this, "So this I say to you and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." We talked about the fact that since unbelievers do not sufficiently understand the gospel, their lives reflect that. In verse 20, however, referring to us, it says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." And so for the last two times that we've dealt with Ephesians 4, we've talked about what we're supposed to do with reference to our sin. And this three-part sub-series within the greater series of A Worthy Walk, and by the way, if you could see my outline when I hand it to the administrative assistants we have, there's main, and then there's this, and then there's this, and there's this. We're about here in the outline. And so pray for them as they try and condense this into a way that makes sense to you. All that to say that we are at the point now where we realize when it comes to our sin, we have to stop it. And so the first time we talked about this, we talked about the things that God calls us to put away in our lives. We talked about all these things starting in verse 25, lying, 26, anger. And we went through all of that kind of quickly. And so when I was preaching through it, I was a little disappointed in that we had to brush over some really important concepts. So now we're going back and pulling two concepts out of this that I just kind of brushed over before. Last week, we talked about not giving the devil an opportunity. Our dealings with sin must be more than just discipline. It must be more than just making ourselves stop it. We need to also prevent it. And we prevent it by not giving the devil an opportunity in the first place. So this morning, our point then is to come to the point where when it comes to sin, we feel its essential nature. Look with me, please, at verse 30 of Ephesians 4. This will be our text for this morning. In verse 30 of Ephesians 4, it says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Hey, it's not sin if nobody gets hurt, right? Don't we hear that all the time? Many of us live our lives under the illusion that our sin is nothing more than a victimless crime. Have you ever heard that expression before? A victimless crime? It's this idea that, yeah, we do bad things or we do things that God commands against, but who gets hurt? Nobody, ultimately. In fact, if we could say anything, a lot of times we say that I'm the only one who will ultimately be the victim of my own sin, because sin results in a loss of rewards and sin results in God's chastening hand. And so, after all, is sin a big deal? Does it matter if I lie if nobody gets hurt? Does it matter if I steal if nobody gets hurt? Does it matter if I have a rage problem if nobody gets hurt? Is there such a thing as a victimless crime? Not if our verse today is true. If our verse today is true, there is no such thing as a victimless crime. Every sin that we commit grieves the Holy Spirit of God. He is at least one victim of every sin we commit. There is no such thing as a victimless crime. Now, what do we do that grieves the Holy Spirit? Again, our verse is this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, what do we do that grieves him? What do we do that makes him so sad? The answer is everything that comes before and after this verse is just chock full of commands that we break. And when we break them, we grieve God's Spirit. Look with me after our verse in verse 31. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Whenever we are bitter towards one another, God is sad. Whenever we are wrathful towards somebody and angry with somebody, God is sad. Whenever we clamor, that is, whenever we seek a position, whenever we seek the glory of man, God is sad. Whenever we talk about somebody behind their back in order to make them look bad, God is sad. In verse 32, it says what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And we'll get there this morning. But first, we have to understand what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Even this list of things that we do is not exhaustive. In fact, starting next week, we're going to go into chapter 5 and we're going to pick out all these other things that God commands against, and we're going to understand that it grieves him. So let's ask the question here. The command is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let's ask the question here. What is it that we learn about the Holy Spirit in this command? What do we learn about the Holy Spirit in this command? First of all, we learn that he is a he, not an it. That's a big difference. The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. Now, why is that so important? Why am I making that point? Well, a lot of times people think of the Holy Spirit as kind of a power, a force, kind of like Star Wars. And they think that the Holy Spirit is the force we harness in order to do the things that we want to do in order to please God. And it's like electricity, that the Holy Spirit is the outlet that we plug ourselves into for power. But what they forget is that the Holy Spirit is not an it like electricity. The Holy Spirit is a he. He is a person. He has the elements of personality. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said this. I thought this was a great quote. He says, it is very clear proof of the personality of the Holy Spirit that he can be grieved. Now, it would be very difficult to imagine an influence or a mere spiritual emanation being grieved. We can only grieve a person. And inasmuch as the Holy Ghost may be grieved, we see that he is a distinct subsistence in the sacred Trinity. Rob him not of the glory which is due to him, but be ever mindful that we do him homage. It's a real complicated way of saying he's not a it, he's a he. Let's talk about some of the differences between a he and an it. First of all, an it cannot be grieved because an it doesn't have emotions. When was the last time you were walking down the street and you trip over a rock and you apologize to the rock? Some of you may. Don't. It's weird. Rocks don't have emotions. Rocks are its, not he's. A rock cannot be grieved, neither, keeping up with our illustration, neither can electricity be grieved. When was the last time you picked up your bill, your electricity bill, and then you went to the wall, to the outlet, and you said, you know what? I watched way too much TV last month. I'm sorry. Well, some of you may don't. It's weird. Because electricity doesn't have emotions. It's an it. The Holy Spirit has emotions. He is a he. He's a person, not a force, not a power. He's a person. And it cannot be grieved because it doesn't have emotions. Now let's flip that over. If the Holy Spirit is a he, how does he feel when you multiple times in an hour sin against him? Electricity doesn't care if you use him for, if you use it for television or if you use it for a lamp. Electricity doesn't care. Yet the Holy Spirit cares when we take our lives with him and use them in ways that are dishonoring to God. The Holy Spirit is a he who is hurt by our sin, the victim of our every crime. Secondly, and it cannot be grieved because it doesn't have intellect. When was the last time electricity cried? You ever walked up to an outlet or and you're about to plug it in and you go with the top one instead of the bottom one and all of a sudden tears start trickling down and you say, what's wrong, Mr. Electricity? And Mr. Electricity says, well, you plugged into that one instead of me. You must like that one better than me. And you say, don't worry, I have lots of appliances. I love all my outlets equally. Right? See, and it doesn't understand anything because it does not have a mind. That's why a plant can be alive and still be an it. A plant is a living thing, but it's not a he. You know why? It doesn't have a mind. Now, you can talk to plants, and there's some evidence to suggest that they respond to different types of sounds and things like that. You could play music, but a plant will never say, why are you playing classical music? I'm more of a rock plant. Never. Why? Because a plant is an it. It's not a he. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, if we can turn this around, the Holy Spirit is an it, is a he. He's not an it. And so when you sin, he understands what you're doing. He understands why you're doing it. And if I could say it this way, he understands the barbaric nature of every assault on God we commit in our lives. He understands more fully than we will understand in this life just how heinous our sin is. Why? Because he has an intellect. The Holy Spirit has an intellect, and he has emotions, and he has, thirdly, a will. And it cannot be grieved because it doesn't have any volition, and it does not want you to do one thing or another. Electricity doesn't care what you use electricity for because it has no emotions, it has no intellect, and it therefore has no will. When was the last time you plugged in an appliance and thought, I hope electricity will decide to go into this appliance? When was the last time you knelt down by your outlet and said, please, Mr. Electricity, could you power this thing? We don't do that. Why? Because electricity has no intellect, electricity has no emotions, electricity has no will, and the Holy Spirit has all three of these. He is personally affected by our rebellion. He understands the nature of our resistance. And he has a desire for us to live differently. He is not an it. He's a he. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter that the Holy Spirit has a personality? Well, one reason is because an it can't care about you. When you lose a loved one, when you are absolutely alone, don't curl up with electricity. It'll hurt. Electricity cannot comfort you, cannot hold you close and tell you that it loves you, because it doesn't, and it doesn't even know what love is. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, because he is a he and not an it, he can care about us. He can be moved by us. He can understand and empathize with the pain we have in life. Secondly, an it cannot have authority over us. That's why I think understanding the Holy Spirit as more than an it and understanding him as a he is so important. Many of us who were brought up on these great Star Wars movies, which are awesome, I'm not going to lie to you, we tend to think of the Holy Spirit as the Force. And like Luke Skywalker, yes, I'm a geek, like Luke Skywalker, we say, does the Force control our actions? And in Star Wars, no, the Force doesn't control our actions, we control the Force. But in reality, the Holy Spirit is not like that. The Holy Spirit demands we live a certain way. And he is an authority over us, not a resource primarily for us to tap for our own ends. Another reason why it's important that the Holy Spirit is a he and not an it is because an it cannot have hopes for our spiritual growth. And the Holy Spirit does. He wants to see us progress. He wants to see us walk and to grow and to understand. An it just cannot do that. So what do we learn about the Holy Spirit? First of all, we learn that he is a he and not an it. We also learn that we are irrevocably sealed to him. Now notice what it says here in verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now it's confusing a little bit here in terms of the Greek, whether he's saying by whom you were sealed or in whom you were sealed. And I think the idea is very similar. Not only did the Holy Spirit seal us, that is, make sure that we will stand on the day of redemption. To seal something can have multiple kind of pictures here, but he's also the agent in which we are sealed. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you seal something? Like when you have leftovers from dinner, why do you seal them? Why do you put them in a Tupperware dish or something like that? It's to keep bad things out and good things in. It's the same with the Holy Spirit, that when we're saved, God links himself to us. He seals us to the Holy Spirit, and we are irrevocably with God always. We learn, therefore, that we take God with us wherever we go. Now, there's an emotional distinction in understanding the difference between doing something in someone's knowledge and doing the same thing in their presence. Parents, and don't raise your hand, and please don't shout out a name. Have you ever said goodbye to your kid, and your kid said something like this, I'm going out, and I'll be home later, have a good evening, and in your mind, you know there's probably going to be at least an element of what they're doing that you're not going to like. You know it, but you don't have to see it. Imagine if your kid said to you, you know, I'm going to go out and I'll be back later, and then you snuck behind them the whole time to see what they were doing. First of all, how would that affect you differently? Well, as parents, we all like to say, you know what, when my kid is not in my presence, all they do is read the Bible and pray. And maybe they do. Keep telling yourself. See, there's a difference between knowing certain things may be going on and having to see them. The Holy Spirit doesn't just know what you do. He has to see it. He is with you all the time. He is irrevocably linked to you, to where whatever you do in full view of God. And it breaks his heart. Because God does not have the ability to distance himself from things. He sees all. He knows all. He does not have the ability to say, I'm not going to see that. I'm not going to see that, because he knows everything. And this whole idea of bringing God with us, whatever we do, is a picture Paul likes to use. In fact, if you'll turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a few pages to your left. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. we'll see that Paul uses the same imagery about the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, it says this. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Same kind of relationship. Therefore, verse 18, flee immorality. See, the idea here is that whatever we do with our body, we do with Jesus, because we are inextricably linked to him. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. So we learn that we take God with us wherever we go. Now, those of us who have reached a certain age, think back to the time when you told your parents, "Hey, I'm going to go out," and you told them nothing about what you were doing. Imagine how you would feel if right in the heat of whatever it was that you were involved in, you turned around and saw Mom. "Well, you have nothing, because they saw. There's always deniability unless they see. There is no deniability with God, and it grieves him," which is where we'll go next. Okay? What do we learn about our sin from this command? First of all, sorry, I went a little out of order. We learn from our sin that there is where we take God with us wherever we go. Spurgeon said this. He says, "He is not a God who reigns in solitary isolation, divided by a great gulf. But he, the blessed Spirit, comes into such near contact with us, takes such minute observations, feels such tender regards, that he can be grieved by our faults and follies." Secondly here then, we learn that the Holy Spirit is affected personally, emotionally, by our sin. Look again at verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." What does it mean to grieve? I think we all know what this means if we've lost anyone that is close to us. To grieve means to have our heart broken. In Greek, this is the Greek word lupeo, and it means to cause severe mental or emotional stress. Think about that. Our sin makes God, the Holy Spirit, weep. It makes him sad. Sin then, friends, is more than breaking God's rules. Sin is breaking God's heart. And that changes everything. Just like disobedient children, we can break Mom and Dad's rules and have it not affect us so long as we don't get caught. When we see it break their heart, that's different. Sin is not just breaking God's rules, it is breaking God's heart. Notice that this says God is grieved, which means to cause severe mental or emotional stress. Now notice, this is not just wrath, it's grief. Can I ask you, is that not more powerful? I mean, think about this. How does our mind work when it comes to disobedience to God? We think of God a lot of times as a judge, and that's good because he is. And we think in terms of committing something and then being punished. And we say things like this: God is the law giver, but he is also the sin forgiver. And if he's the lawgiver and the sin forgiver, he tells me what to do, but when I don't do it, he himself forgives me, so what's the problem? And when we think just in economical terms of this is our debt, this is his payment, we're flush, no problem, it doesn't affect us properly. We are no longer afraid of God's wrath, those of us who are believers, because we know Jesus paid the price for our sins. But how does it affect him? How does it affect him that we so willingly, so constantly, so systematically disobey and disregard his word? Well, the Bible tells us here in this verse, it breaks his heart. I was thinking about this. I was preaching in my car as I was driving home the other day, practicing a little bit, which I do. If you ever see me yelling while I'm driving, unless you cut me off, that's probably what I'm doing. See, when we sin, God is sad. But when we sin and God is sad and we're not sad, God is more sad. So think about all the times you sin and you make God sad, and it doesn't matter to you that you made God sad, and how much more sad that must make him. How much more it would grieve the Holy Spirit. We must, friends, eventually question our love for God if we willingly and deliberately continue to do the things that break God's heart. Just like a spouse who's beaten by her husband or his wife. Every time that happens, I'm sure the spouse who is doing the abusing, which, by the way, spousal abuse towards husbands by wives is apparently, it's on the rise dramatically. And so the spouse says, well, I know that they keep doing this, but I know they love me. Well, if that behavior continues to occur after you say to your spouse, stop doing this, it breaks my heart. Sometime you have to ask the question, does my spouse truly love me? Well, it's the same with our relationship to God. If we continue to willfully, deliberately, systematically disregard his commands and grieve his heart, and then turn around and say, but God, you know I love you. Doesn't there come a time where we have to ask ourselves, is this love genuine? And if it's genuine, why isn't it more powerful against the things that break our God's heart? Sometimes our kids disobey us, and it makes us mad. Parents, have you ever been mad at your kids? Hope so. I mean, unless your kids are perfect. I've been mad at your kids. Many of them, no, I'm just kidding. No, I've been mad at my kids. Absolutely. And when you're mad at your kids, that's one thing. Parents, have you ever just been heartbroken by your kids? You stop being mad after a while and you just say, can't you just be nice to your brother or sister? Can't you just do what I've asked you to do 100 times? It makes me sad when you continue to disobey me. Depending on the kind of kids you have, what their ages are, and what their personality is, that can be really effective. To sit your kid down and say, look, I've asked you to do this 10 times. 10 times you haven't done it. That makes me sad. Now, if you have a certain kind of kid, they're going to go, big whoop, right? That's when you take away something valuable. But some of you have the kind of kids that'll say, oh, well, in that case, I'll do it because I don't want to make you sad. Let me just say as a parent, the times when I've been grieved by the disobedience of my kids is much worse to me than the times that I've been mad. You can be mad and get over it. But when you're grieved, it just lasts longer and it hurts a little bit more. Let me ask you, what affected you more growing up, when your dad was mad at you or when he was ashamed of you? In Isaiah chapter 63, the prophet Isaiah uses the same imagery. And let me turn there. You don't have to turn there, but I'll turn there because I want you to hear this whole passage. In Isaiah chapter 63, we find this, and I'll start in verse 7. He says, I shall mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them, and his love and his mercy redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. Then his people, remember the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put the Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? See the point? The point is God says, I loved you and I saved you and I delivered you and you disobeyed me and it broke my heart. So then I punished you. And then you started saying, where is this love that we used to have? So quickly, what must we do in obedience to this command? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. First of all, accept the reality of who the ultimate victim is in our sin. Psalm 51:4 says this, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak. We must accept the reality that our sin is an offense, a heartbreaking offense to God. Secondly, we have to humble ourselves and beg God for his forgiveness. And not just saying, Lord, I broke your law, but saying, God, forgive me, I have broken your heart. Thirdly, we need to utilize this truth in our battle for everyday holiness. What will your love of God do? Will your love of God outweigh your desire to sin? Use it. Say, I can't do this thing because I can't bear the thought of God being brokenhearted at my actions. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I'll close with this. He said, although the word grieve is a painful one, yet there is honey in the rock. For it is an inexpressibly delightful thought. Wait, Spurgeon just said, it's delightful to think about God grieving. What does he mean? That he who rules heaven and earth, and is the creator of all things, and the infinite and ever-blessed God, condescends to enter into such infinite relationships with his people that his divine mind may be affected by their actions. What a marvel that deity should be said to grieve over the faults of beings so utterly insignificant as we are. Great point. The point is that the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. And that's why your sin breaks his heart. But that's why we understand how much he loves us. Because although he is grieved by our sin, he still loves us. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to hate our sin, to be grieved by our sin as much as you are grieved by our sin. Help us to know we are not simply breaking your law, we are breaking your heart. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has not yet believed in you as Lord and Savior, and they may have been told multiple times what the gospel is, and maybe they think, you know, I'm a good enough guy or I'm a good enough gal, and I haven't done anything to anybody. Lord, would you impress upon their heart the reality of the fact that you know them, you know their sin, and against you and you only have they sinned and done what is wrong in your eyes. Would you please convict them and convict all of us to walk more faithfully with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.